Good afternoon, saints. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Before we even begin the sermon, or I give an introduction, I want to read the Word of God. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. I'm going to read all the way to the end of chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this afternoon. God, a very weighty and serious subject. God, a very sobering truth. The doctrine of the last judgment. God, Your conclusion to redemptive history. God, where all of this is headed. That's our doctrine for this afternoon. That's what the writers of the confession close out the confession with. God, speak to us this afternoon. Lord, quiet our hearts and our minds. Capture our undivided attention. God, help me to preach, Lord, about this subject. Weighty, God. Weighty it is, Lord. Father, help. Give much of Your grace, much of Your Holy Spirit this afternoon. God, unless You move upon me and upon Your people, God, this is all just a vain work. Lord, we are totally dependent upon You, and we need You, God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, good afternoon. If you're visiting with the church, my name is Corey, and I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Life, and you've joined us in our last message in our series on the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And it is our desire that as we wrap this series up, that as a church, Lord willing, we will adopt this confession of faith as our official confession. Last week, Pastor Phil took us through chapter 31, and we looked at death and the resurrection. We looked at, for example, a destructive heresy such as purgatory that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And that doctrine simply teaches that there is a place between death and the final judgment, that if before you die and leave this world, there is still time. You can go to purgatory, and people can atone for your sins in purgatory. Essentially, you have more time when this life ends. Well, we know that's a heresy because we know the Bible does not teach that kind of doctrine. The Bible teaches that it is appointed for man to die once and then to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's our subject for this afternoon. Judgment, the last judgment, the final judgment. When God concludes history. If you are not a Christian, my prayer for you this week has been that you would seriously listen to me, that you would hear the words of my mouth, and that you would be struck with terror at this ultimate reality that you will be judged by God. You will be judged. And if you are a Christian, it's also been my prayer that you would leave with more of a sober mindset, more ready for action to serve God, knowing that what you do in this life matters. It matters because you will answer to your master with that stewardship of grace which he has entrusted to you. What are you doing with the talent that the Lord has given to you? It has also been my prayer that this message would comfort the Christian. It would comfort you. It would do it this way, that if you are being afflicted for the sake of Christ, maybe not as severe as some of these missionaries that we pray for, but maybe you have been persecuted at work for your faith in Jesus. In fact, maybe you are less hesitant to share the gospel because you're afraid of the consequences of that. Well, you should find comfort in this doctrine today, because we learn in this doctrine that God will vindicate his people. Those who suffer for the sake of righteousness, those who suffer for Christ and his name, will be vindicated, and they will be rewarded with a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory on the last day. Now, chapter 32 of the confession, the last chapter, is three paragraphs, and it gives us a greater clarity of what this final judgment will be like. And in my opinion, it does this by giving us three major points, and then I'm going to break off into sub-points as we delve into these major points. One, we see clearly that God has appointed a day of judgment. Next, we'll see God's purpose in the final judgment, or the last judgment. And then three, we will see Christ's desire for his people in regards to the doctrine of the last judgment. So paragraph one says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given by the Father. In that day, the apostate angels will be judged, so also all people who have lived on the earth will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive a reckoning according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. So let's look at the first point that the paragraph one emphasizes, that the final judgment or the last judgment is ordained by God. Paragraph one of the confession begins with God. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world and righteousness. The first thing the writers of the confession establish is that the doctrine of the last judgment is not man's invention to scare men or manipulate men to control them. But in fact, the doctrine of the last judgment comes from God Himself, where God, through divine revelation and His divine sovereignty, has ordained a day in which He will judge all of mankind. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31, we read the following. It says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." In this portion of Paul's sermon to the men of Athens, he's provoked by the idolatry that he sees in the city of Athens. In his spirit, it says he was provoked by all the idols in the city. And Paul begins to declare to them that in the past times, God looked over your ignorance. But today He commands you, O men of Athens, idolaters, to turn from your idolatry and to repent and to put your trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. Why? What is the motivation for you to turn to Christ? Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge you for your idolatry. He will judge you for your sin. Turn to Jesus Christ. We see that God has fixed a day. He has set a day in history in which He will wrap up history and judge all of the world. And this day is coming. As sure as God has fixed the setting of the sun, it is coming. As sure as God has ordained the day of your birth and the day of your death, the day of judgment is coming. For both the believer and the unbeliever in this room, you may be certain of one thing in this sermon. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming, where God will weigh every action, every deed. The Bible speaks with astonishing clarity on the subject of the day of judgment. And for the sake of time, I can't even give you all the references of God's judgment. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, "For the Lord of hosts has a day." He has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Joel chapter 1, verse 15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, we even read Paul's instruction for the church to put out the sexually immoral person from them for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, or the day of judgment. Romans chapter 2, verse 16 says this to us, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So we learn from the scriptures, again, that just as sure that God has fixed the rising and setting of the sun, or the day of our births and the day of our death, He has fixed this day in history in which He will judge all of mankind. Continuing on, what do we see clearly? God is a judge. God is a judge. The next thing paragraph 1 of the confession teaches us is that God is a judge. He is your judge. God has appointed a day in which He will do what? He will judge. He will judge. We learned that the doctrine of the last judgment originates with God and was not crafted by men, and that God has established a day in which He will judge the world. More so, who's the one judging? God Himself is the one judging on this day. Some of you might be familiar, if you're a millennial, of a very popular rapper. In the 1990s, he had a very popular song titled, "Only God Can Judge Me." Now, this would be true if it were meant in the eternal sense that God alone is the only one who can judge him with a final verdict to determine our eternal destruction, whether it be heaven or hell. And this is a popular apologetic wielded by unbelievers. Apologetic meaning a defense. If you go out on the streets and you preach the gospel and you call men to repentance and faith, a common response that you will get from an unbeliever is, only God can judge me. You're not to judge me. They try to hide behind this phrase as if they were free from all judgment, and they deny the truth about God and about his righteousness and their sin. We know from the Gospels that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that we are allowed to make judgments, but we are to be careful in the judgments that we make upon people, because they are to be judgments made in righteousness, good judgments, fair judgments, true judgments, and not hypocritical judgments. With the measure that you and I use for others, it will be measured back to us. Again, the problem with phrases like this is the choice of verb that is used in this phrase. Can. The more accurate verb that should have been chosen is will judge me. Will. See, God will judge all of mankind because God is a judge. Just as sure as God is righteous and God is merciful and God is loving and God is kind, God is a judge. Psalm chapter 7 verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Psalm chapter 94, verse 2. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay the proud with what they deserve. Again, sinful man, he has no problem with the declaration that God is loving, that God is merciful. He has no problem with the declaration that God will forgive your sins. But the moment you began to call man to repentance, you begin to confront him with the terrifying reality of God's judgment, he begins to rebel. He begins to gnash his teeth. He begins to clench his fist. Why? Because man wants to be the judge of God. Man wants to be the judge of God. And man does not want to be held accountable or judged by God. And I could go off into another message on that subject entirely. Because man wants to be the judge of God, man invents idols. He creates gods to suit his own image. He creates a God that is all-loving, a God who judges no one, a God that is tolerant no matter what you do. He creates an idol because he has made himself the judge of God, and he begins to mold and shape and fashion God after his own image. It's amazing that man, after all of his enlightenment, all of his education, all of his evolution, he still resists the truth that God will judge him. You see, this is amazing to me because man wants accountability for their neighbor who does wrong, but that man doesn't want any accountability for himself when he does wrong. You see it. You see it in the world. You see it all the time. When a crime is committed, when injustice or social injustice is committed, man rises up in anger and he wants justice for the victim. But the moment the preacher begins to preach about God's eternal, divine justice against his sin, he opposes it. He opposes it. See, he wants his neighbor to be held accountable for his sin, but he doesn't want to be held accountable for his own sin. Next, moving on for the sake of time, we see the means in how God will carry out judgment on the final day. It is in righteousness and by Jesus Christ. So again, a question that might come to our minds when we hear that God is a judge is, how will God judge us? If I can't make it up, if I were to shape and mold a God that suits me, and that's idolatry. I need to know, preacher, how will God judge me? What will I be judged by? By what standard? By His own righteousness, revealed perfectly in His Son, Jesus Christ. You need to understand something, that on the day of judgment, when we individually stand before God, it is not going to be me on one side of the scale and Adolf Hitler on the other side of the scale. And God is going to weigh which one was more righteous or moral or good. On the day of judgment, it is going to be us on one side of the scale, and on the other side, it is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ in His perfect image. You will be judged according to that standard of righteousness, the standard of Jesus Christ, and He will be the judge. The scriptures are clear. The scriptures are clear. We have a picture of this in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. In it, we read of the account of Abraham's encounter with God, his argument with God, where the Lord reveals to him of the coming judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah for their abominations. This is a foretaste. This is a act of mercy for the entirety of humanity, of God communicating that one day man will ultimately be held accountable for his sin. If you remember the story, Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked in their sexual immorality. God sends angels, and the men of the city want to rape the angels. A wicked town, a wicked city, burning with wicked abominations. And God is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And God makes His plan clear to Abraham. And Abraham begins arguing with God, Lord, what if there are righteous people in the city? Surely You won't condemn the righteous along with the wicked. You see it. He makes this statement. Why? Because Abraham knows something about God. Listen to it. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham, knowing that God is the judge of the earth and that He will judge justly. God will judge justly. And that's why he even feels the courage to make this argument. But the problem is not God's judgment in this situation. The problem is Abraham's understanding about mankind. And you know how the story goes. You know how it goes. God ends up judging Sodom and Gomorrah and utterly obliterating them and wiping them off the face of the earth for their abominations. You see, God is a righteous judge. He is a righteous judge. He will not pervert justice, but He will judge with right judgment, meaning that wherever sin is found, it will be judged. In Psalm chapter 9, verse 4, it says this, "For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment." Righteous judgment. And again, God is going to judge the world through Jesus Christ, God's appointed man for judgment. In the book of Acts chapter 10, we read Peter's evangelistic sermon in Caesarea to Cornelius and his relatives, the Gentiles, as he describes that the Lord Jesus is the one appointed by God to judge. Acts 10:42. "And He commanded us to preach to the people to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and dead." Again, constrained by time. Can't go as deep as I want to go in some of these subjects. But it's clear. God will judge the world in righteousness, and He will judge the world through the one man, Jesus Christ, whom He has appointed. You see this, you see Jesus testify of this about Himself when you read the Gospels. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says about Himself in regard to judgment. John chapter 5, verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Later on, a few verses, "And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." God has given all authority to judge to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, not only is the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord of lords and the King of kings, but he is the Judge of judges. His judgment seat is the highest ranking in all the universe. And there is no one that can sit upon that seat but the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And there is no higher court than his. And every justice that has every Supreme Court justice that has ever sat upon a Supreme Court seat, he will give an account to this judge. Think about that. The greatest of Supreme Court justices that we have ever seen in the history of this country, where you could say that they judge with right judgment, they themselves will have to give an account to this judge. There is a higher court. There is a higher judge in which they must answer to, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And why this emphasis for us? Because in this culture today, for many evangelicals and many false professing Christians, Jesus is nothing more. Nothing more than, what's the word? A soft pansy. He's just tolerant. He's gentle, right? It doesn't matter what you do. Jesus tolerates your sin. He has no problem with how you live your life. As long as you love everyone and you're kind to everyone and you're not mean and you don't say mean things, this tolerant Jesus will tolerate you in your sin. This is the Jesus that's painted in pictures. He has the well-kept hair. It's beautiful. This is the Jesus that you see all around you in culture. Why? It's an invention of man. They are trying to strip the Lord Jesus Christ of his judgment, of his holiness, of his hatred towards sin. Yes, Jesus is gentle. Yes, Jesus is merciful. Yes, he is tender-hearted. But Jesus Christ is holy and righteous. He is a holy and righteous judge, and he hates sin. He hates it. And he will not tolerate the sinner on that day. He will be the one bathing himself in the sinner's blood, if I could make it more vivid for you. He will carry out judgment. And if you think that's radical, let me bring you to some of the Psalms where it talks about the righteous bathing in the sinner's blood at the judgment day. How much more righteous is Christ than us? It's radical. It makes us uncomfortable. I could give you more scripture references of the holiness of Christ, the judgment of Christ, Christ's hatred for sin. For many believers in this room, this is not new to you. You've heard this doctrine. You've preached this on the streets. You've warned the sinner about the truth of Jesus Christ because you know the majority of churches out there do not preach Christ in total. They don't warn them of the wrath to come. Some of you young people in here, you're young. You're in the prime of your life. The idea of death, standing before this judge, you've been raised a Christian or in a Christian home. You have a lot of assumptions. But do you know that you will stand before this judge, this one? You and I will stand before this judge. This one who judges without partiality, this one who judges righteously, this one who judges perfectly. He won't take a bribe. He won't turn a blind eye to your sin. He won't simply just brush it under the rug saying, hey, I knew you had good intentions, but you just struggled. You just struggled, or you just weren't like my people. No, he will judge you. He will. And not only you and I will the Lord Jesus Christ judge. He will judge the whole world. And angels, it says, the confession rightly points out. The whole world will stand before him and be judged. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Romans 14, chapter 10, verse 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Matthew chapter 25, the scripture that I opened up with. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Revelation chapter 20, from our scripture reading this afternoon. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Again, as real as the day of judgment is, it is also as equally real that each of us, every individual person in this room, I don't care where you are at, I don't care what you think of me, what you think of this gospel, you need to hear me. I can promise you this with absolute certainty. You will stand before the Lord of glory. It is also as equally real that each of us will stand before this throne and give an account. This great white throne, which was described in Revelation chapter 20, it says that he will judge the world with righteousness and he will judge each of us in righteousness. Think about it. He will judge the great, the most influential and essential, every king, the most richest and powerful person will be there on that day. Men like Jamie Dimon. I don't know if you know who that guy is. It's like the most influential financial guy. He runs Chase Bank. He will be there on that day. He will be, if he does not repent, if he does not lay aside his pride and look to Christ in faith, he will be laid low on that day. The greatest kings of the earth will be there on that day, and they will answer to that king. Donald Trump will answer to the King of Kings. He will, in all of his pride and his pomp, he will answer to him. Joe Biden will answer to the King of Kings, and every other king that has ever gone before us will stand before that king like you and I and give an account. The great will be there. John saw him, the great will be there, standing before that great white throne, ready to give an account. Who else? The small will be there. The small will be there. It's easy for us when we don't live, quote unquote, important lives, to look at great men who make wicked decisions and go, oh, God's going to judge that man for the influence he gave him, the position he gave him, the power he gave him. Listen to me. God is going to judge the small. He will judge the small. He will judge the irrelevant and the unessential, meaning he will judge the homeless man. He will judge the cashier at the gas station. I am not saying you're unessential. I'm saying in the grand scheme of history, it would be unessential. Unimportant, irrelevant, as man would see it. The tribal person in the third world country that no one thinks about, he will be there on that day, and he will be judged by this righteous man, Jesus Christ. Even the forgotten dead, it says that the sea will give up the dead who are in it. The forgotten dead will be there on that day. Men that were dead, they died in the great wars of old. They were cast into the sea and they were forgotten. They will be resurrected on that day and they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. In judgment. The sea will give up the dead that is in it. And the point, all will be there, great, small, And the forgotten dead will be there. And the angels will be there. The angels, Jude 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Even Paul in his letter to the church in Corinth rebuking them. Side note here, rebukes them because they're taking lawsuits between each other to the outside world, outside the church, and he makes this amazing statement. He says, is there not anybody amongst you who can settle these lawsuits? Why? Because we are going to judge angels. Again, the emphasis, everyone is being judged. Everyone is being held accountable. You will not escape it. You will not escape it. Truly nothing will be able to escape the judgment of God. And what will we be judged by? The confession rightly points out their works. Their works. Again, when we go back to Matthew 25 and we look at that passage of Scripture that I began with, you have the sheep and the goats, those that are divided right and left on the Lord. And what are they divided by? How they treated the people of God. What you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did to me. They are judged for their works. Romans chapter 2, verse 16, I read it earlier. On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Saying that to emphasize, not only will you be judged for your external works, because you can do those in hypocrisy. Think about this. We can be very religious when we're here on Sunday. We put on our best. I can be very religious when I'm here on Sunday. But what I cannot fake is the motivation of my heart. Why I do what I do, or the secret thought life that I have. All of it is going to be laid bare on that day. Everything revealed on that day. And God, being perfect in His judgment, is not only going to judge us for our external works. He is going to judge us for every thought, deed, motivation, desire of our hearts. It is a perfect judgment. It is a perfect judgment. And what is the purpose for this appointed judgment? Paragraph 2. God's purpose for appointing this day is to manifest the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of His justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For at that time the righteous will go into everlasting life and receive fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, will be thrown into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So point one of paragraph two, God's purpose in final judgment is His own glory. Glory. God is concerned with His glory. Again, much can be said about the purposes of God's judgment, but the writers of the confession properly summarize it for us. God's ultimate purpose behind appointing the day of judgment is to glorify Himself. And God most glorifies Himself when He is manifesting His character to us. Specifically in relation to His judgment, God's glory is made manifest in two ways. His mercy to the elect and His wrath for the reprobate. His mercy to the elect and His wrath for the reprobate. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 through 23. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath? What's the word? Prepared. Prepared for destruction. In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Mercy. He is glorified in his mercy that he shows towards the elect. Why? Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. But it says, God, being rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. He made us alive. If it were not for the sovereign grace of God at work in our lives, we would still be under sin's power and curse, which is death. But God magnifies his grace, his mercy, and his love towards sinners when he saves them. The Bible teaches us that we were like Lazarus in that tomb. We were unable to respond to the voice of Christ's call. We were spiritually dead, and we could not respond to God in faith. But it took a divine act of God's mercy and grace in our life, in which God ripped out our sinful heart of stone that was hardened to his word and unable to respond to the message of God's salvation, and he replaced it with a heart of flesh, the Bible says, that's now softened to the truth of the gospel and able to receive gladly the good news and to respond in repentance and faith. And this is all an act of God's mercy and sovereign grace in your life. And this is how God is glorified through these vessels of mercy. And more could be expounded upon in how God is glorified in his people, their works, their acts of mercy, magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ in their good works. But let's carry on. Next, you have God being glorified in these vessels of wrath, or the reprobate, those prepared for destruction. He is glorified in his wrath when he will execute a swift and final judgment against all the ungodly and all those who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. On that great and awesome day, God will be magnified in his fierce wrath when the Son himself will tread down the winepress of God's wrath and fury against all of his enemies, all of them. Every corrupt person who has devised evil plans in this world and every violent terrorist that persecutes our brothers and sisters overseas and around the world, God will glorify himself when he consumes them in his fierce wrath. And it will be a glorious day. A glorious day. Hear me. Do you just get this indignation when you see, as a Christian, injustice happen in the world? I say to you, be patient, brother and sister, because vindication is coming. Judgment is coming. God is going to deal with men. It is coming, and that day will be glorious. It will be for the church, for the Christian, but for the ungodly, it will be the most terrifying day of your life. And there will be nowhere for you to run. Next, in paragraph 2, we see that the righteous will inherit eternal life and the wicked will inherit eternal torment. So what will be the result of the judgment of God? We know that God will judge us for our works. He will judge us for every thought, word, and deed, motivation, inclination of our hearts, why we do what we do. But what will be the outcome of that judgment? Well, the confession highlights what the scriptures teach plainly, that at the final judgment, we will either be entering into eternal life or eternal torment or punishment. Again, you saw that in passages like Matthew 25 and Revelation chapter 20. You have this monumental picture of judgment and rewards. Judgment and rewards. For you see that the righteous will inherit eternal life, and the wicked, eternal torment, eternal life. Again, Matthew 25, to point back to it, it points out the parable of the talents. We have the master, he goes away on a long journey, and he gives to his servants talents. And those servants who were faithful with their master's talents, he rewards them for their faithfulness. That's the picture Jesus is drawing for you. Jesus Christ will reward you for your faithfulness to him. It is not in vain. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Further down in Matthew 25, we read Jesus teaching again about the final judgment, and we see that those who loved and served his brothers, the people of God, they are rewarded for their service to Christ. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then you have eternal torment, those who will be condemned. We continue to look at the same passages of Scripture. We learn the outcome of those who were unfaithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. The outcome of the, quote, Jesus' words, the worthless servant who received the one talent and he did nothing with it. The stewardship of grace that he gave to him and he did nothing with it. He did not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, he acted in unbelief. And he is eternally condemned by his master. Jesus saying, cast out the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then in verse 41 of Matthew 25, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Next we move on to Christ's desire for his people. Summarizing paragraph 3. In light of this great reality of coming judgment, the confession articulates the desire of Christ for his people, that we would be fully convinced, that we would have an indestructible conviction of the coming judgment of God upon the world. And why would Christ desire this for us? What would be the benefit that Christ sees in this for us? Well, one, it will act, as the confession points out, as a deterrent from sin. It will deter us from sinful living. If I have such a spiritual awareness of what is to come, that in the ultimate sense, I am accountable to God and I have to stand before Him and answer for my life, it will serve the godly as a strong deterrent for sin when you are tempted by it, knowing that I will have to answer for what God has given to me, for sin, for everything. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 11. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also to your conscience. The next reason we see in paragraph 3 is that it will comfort the godly in their affliction. The next thing it does is it will comfort the godly in their affliction. And how is that accomplished? You see this in passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll read it, verses 5 and 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. So we see that those who are suffering for the name of Christ will be vindicated at the final judgment, when God carries out his vengeance upon those who hate his name and persecuted his church. Also, we see the comfort that's offered to those who are suffering for Christ, those who are afflicted, because they will be rewarded by him for their faithfulness to him. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12 says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. The next point, as we come close to our conclusion, is this. And some of you might feel differently about this final point, depending on your view of eschatology. It is kept secret to keep the elect awake and ready. The final point in the last paragraph of the confession is that the day of the Lord, this day when He will execute His final judgment, is kept hidden from us so that God's people will stay alert and awake because they do not know when the Lord will return to conclude history. And they base this off of passages like Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 37. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. And it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Stay awake. So regardless of where you stand, and for most of you, you're probably like, I just take it as it's read. Stay awake. For some, you're trying to put it in the eschatological timeline, and you're a little bit more precise about it. Regardless, though, of where you stand on this, it's clear. Jesus says, stay awake. Be sober-minded, be ready, because you don't know the day of my return. You don't know it. And even if you're still like, oh, brother, I want to push back against that, I can say this to you. Regardless of how you understand the return of Christ for final judgment, or whether you're convinced that we can know either exactly or pretty accurately when His return will be or not, another safeguard, let me put another safeguard for you if you disagree with me or you disagree with the confession, it's more accurately said here, is our death. Our death. So regardless if you think Christ's return is imminent this week, this year, the next 5 years, if you think it's 100 years out, if you've got charts and you think it's 1,000 years out, whatever you think it is, a safeguard for you, dear Christian, is you don't know the day of your death. So regardless of whether He is coming to you, you will go to Him. And you don't know that day. You don't know that day. We see Jesus explain this reality for us in the parable of the rich fool. He really captures for us how suddenly our lives can end within the flash of an eye or the twinkling of an eye. When he tells the account of, or the parable of a rich man, he says, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he had thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' Look what happens. But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, those whose will they be? Whose will they be?'" Again, whether we are convinced that we know when the Lord will come or not, one thing we do not know is when we are going to die and stand before Him in judgment. And this should cause all of us to have a much greater level, much more intense level of sobriety as we contemplate judgment and how quickly our lives can vanish and how in and how in a moment we can be before him and it's over. There is no purgatory. There is only final judgment for what you have done in this life for Christ. For the godly, you are children of light, and you should have no fear of death or even the return of the Lord, because you are doing the will of your master. You are trusting in Christ by faith. You see, that day for you will be a day of great blessing and reward. Listen to Paul in 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And to the ungodly, hear me. Hear me. This day will be a day of great terror, such as you have never experienced in your life. Revelation chapter 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" Terrifying image. The wrath of the Lamb. Men literally calling down mountains and rocks to crush their skulls to try and hide from the wrath of the Lamb. So in closing, we have broadly surveyed the biblical information about the last judgment. And we have seen that the last judgment has been sovereignly ordained by God, and that God will judge the world in righteousness by that one man, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed. The world, both great and small, and the forgotten dead, and even the angels, will be eternally judged on that day for their works. For the unrighteous, they will be cast into hell with the devil and his angels. But the righteous will inherit eternal life. They will receive the reward from their master. We saw that everything that God does is for his own glory, and this includes the final judgment, when God will be glorified in the mercy that he shows to the elect by saving them by grace through faith in Christ, and he is glorified as well in his justice when he carries out his fierce recompense on the reprobate. Finally, we looked at Jesus' desire for his people, that they would live their lives soberly, fearing the coming judgment of the Lord, being deterred from sin, and that the persecuted and the afflicted Christian would find comfort in the doctrine of final judgment, that they are not suffering meaninglessly or in vain, but that God will vindicate them. He will reward them for their faithfulness to him. And that whether or not we know the day of Christ's return to execute this final judgment, we are faced with the reality of how short our lives actually are. That the day of our deaths are concealed from us. We don't know it. And they're determined by God. Therefore, we should live out our lives knowing that in the blink of an eye, we can die and then appear before this great judgment seat of Christ. And it's over. There is no more resolutions. There is no tomorrow. Tomorrow I will get up and put this sin away. Tomorrow I will be a more faithful Christian. Tomorrow, when I'm older, when I'm done having fun in my youth, that's the day when I will get serious. Maybe when I get married or I finish college or I finish chasing my athletic dreams, that is the day when I will get serious about the Lord. How presumptuous and wicked of you to think that. You have no such power and no control of the day of your death. For today is the day of salvation, says the Lord. So if you hear this, again, as a Christian, I know it's intense, it's weighty, but the sermon should encourage you in this way. Redemptive history is not endless. It's not. Sin and evil are not eternal. God has fixed a day to conclude history, to wrap up his plans, and to usher in an eternal age of peace, glory, and righteousness for his people. Your mind can't comprehend it. Your heart can't conceive how glorious this day is going to be. Think of the most blissful scene in a movie of paradise. And it doesn't even come close. It doesn't even touch the edge of the cliff or the mountain, the Mount Everest of God's paradise of what He has in store for you. So you should find comfort. One, in that. Second, that He will reward you for your faithfulness to Him. He does not overlook it, but He sees it. And if you are not a Christian, hear me. Hear me before you check out. Again, this should strike absolute terror into your heart, knowing that you will stand before the living God and you will give an answer for the life that He has gifted to you. For some of you unbelieving teenagers, hear me. To whom much is given, much will be required. There is so much gospel light in your life. So much truth, so many prayers being offered up for you. How much more severe will judgment be for you on that day? Because you knew the truth and you hardened your heart in your rebellion and you went apostate, or you walked away from the Lord. You said, "No, Lord, no thank you. I'll take my sin, I'll take the world, and I'll take hell. Anything but you." This day should strike terror in your heart, because God will hold you accountable for your rebellion, for your unbelief. It's not open-ended. It's not a video game. There is no restart button. Once it's over, it's over. That's it. And then you enter into judgment. And the only way to escape God's punishment, last thing to say, it would be a disservice to you not to offer the call of the gospel. If you hear me, if you're moved in your heart, if you're convicted by sin, if you're afraid of judgment, if this has done something in you, if God is at work, hear me. The only way to escape God's punishment for breaking His law, for sinning against Him, is to have someone else pay your fine. Someone else to pay for your sin. There is nothing you can do. Hear me. Nothing that you can do to reconcile yourself to God today. Nothing. Only faith. Only faith. Only clinging to another. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago to make propitiation for the sins of His people. This means that He satisfied God's righteous indignation toward your sin, His wrath toward you. He satisfied it. He drank the fullness of the cup of God's wrath on behalf of His people, and His perfect obedience fulfilled God's holy demands in His law on behalf of His people. He kept the law of God perfectly. And He kept the will of His Father perfectly. And He can clothe you in that righteousness today. At the sound of my voice, in an instant, by faith, He can atone for your sins and He can clothe you with a perfect righteousness. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatest news in the world. Not only did Jesus live a perfect life and die, the scriptures testify that He rose again from the dead, and that He broke the power of sin and the chains of death. And now God is commanding you to repent of your sins, to turn to this resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in faith alone, not works, not performance, trusting in Christ alone, clinging to Him alone. In your heart of hearts, the plea is, "Christ, if you do not save me, if you do not transform me, I have no hope on that day." I've said this many times, a sinner will stand before God on that day, and hypothetically speaking, the scenario is, "Why should I let you into my presence?" For the Christian will rightfully say, "Lord, you shouldn't, because I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. But Jesus Christ, He died for me, He lived for me, and He rose again for me. Christ is why you should let me into your presence. your Son. He is the only thing that I am trusting in. And if you would turn to Him, again, you can have your sins forgiven. You can be clothed in a perfect righteousness that on your greatest day, months, and years, your greatest act of religious sacrifice, you would never be able to obtain these garments of righteousness. These are the very righteous garments of the God-man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be clothed in it. And this is for all those who will trust in the Lord. You will be set free from sin's power. And you will become slaves of righteousness. And you will inherit eternal life. Let's pray. Father, bless the preaching of your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.